James 2. There's a conversation I have a lot as a pastor, and I'm guessing it's a conversation that many of you have a fair amount as well. You'll be talking about a friend, a family member, a coworker, someone, and the subject of faith will come up. Not unusual for us, right? For the subject of Jesus to come up in conversation. So you're talking to someone, you're talking about someone, the subject of faith comes up, and someone asks, so are they a Christian? And there's a sigh that sometimes follows. A particular, I don't know the tone, I don't know, it just, there's something about the quality of the sigh, I know what's coming next. I know what they're going to say. Well, he says he is, meaning, I don't know. Well, she prayed the sinner's prayer, but she never goes to church, so I don't know. Well, they go to church, but the way they live the rest of the week, I don't know. It's a conversation we've all had, right? We've all had conversations like that because we all know people like that. Are they saved? Are they Christian? Are they born again? Am I going to see them in heaven? I wish I knew. What do we do with that? I mean, is that it? Is it possible to know, or do we file it under? I guess we'll find out when we get there. I think the only reasonable way to answer that question is it depends. Because with some people, yeah, your guess is as good as mine, probably better. Only God knows for sure what's in a person's heart. That's a truth that runs all the way through Scripture. From the earliest books of the Old Testament all the way through to Revelation, only God knows for certain what's in a person's heart. Only God knows for certain the condition of a person's heart. With some people, there's genuinely no way to know for sure whether they've been born again. All we can do is pray. Pray, and as the Lord prompts us, remind them of what's true, remind them of what's at stake. Some people, I don't think there's any way to know. Other people, though, I think we can know, or at least have a pretty good idea. And in our text today, James is going to point us in what I think is a pretty helpful direction. Specifically, he's going to tell us the exact same thing that Jesus tells us. Look at the fruit. James 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. As we dig into our text this morning, we're going to read further, but as we get started this morning, I'm reminded of a conversation we had when we started together in James a few weeks ago, a conversation we had about the apparent tension between faith and works, the conflict that some people see between the teachings of Paul, who says we're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2, and the teaching of James, who just told us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And that apparent tension is the situation that James is attempting to address here in our text this morning. If you're taking notes, our outline this morning, we're gonna unpack this situation. James is going to offer a resolution to this tension. He's going to answer an objection. He's going to give us two illustrations and then wrap it all up with a summation. From there, we'll take it into application. That's our outline for this morning. But the situation, again, that James begins talking about is this apparent tension between faith and works. And I say apparent because we talked about this last month when we first began the book. There's no actual contradiction here. It only looks that way to people who want it to look that way or to people who aren't reading carefully. Because there's a word, if we do read carefully, there's a word in verse 14 that unlocks the whole thing. There's a word that resolves the tension that we think that we see. That word in verse 14 is says. Says. James isn't talking about someone who has faith. He's not talking about someone who has repented of their sin, who's gone to the cross, who said, Jesus, I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. And the only forgiveness that's possible is the forgiveness that you purchased with your blood. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. James isn't saying that that faith doesn't save. He's not saying that that faith alone isn't enough. He's not saying that faith must be joined with good works to produce a salvation, that it's not enough to believe, that we also have to serve and give and pray and sacrifice and all of the things to get to heaven. He's not saying anything close to that. He's not saying faith isn't enough. He's saying words aren't enough. He's talking about the person who says they have faith in Jesus, because anyone can say that. Anyone can say they have faith in Jesus. They can say it by praying a prayer. They can say it by going to church. They can say it by saying yes when somebody asks them. But what do they mean when they say they have faith in Jesus? Do they mean that they traded places with Jesus on the cross? That they received all of his righteousness and handed over to Jesus all of their wickedness? Are they saying that they were sinners in need of forgiveness and they threw themselves at the mercy of God and received his grace? Or are they saying something else? If it's anything else, James asks, quite reasonably, I think, in verse 14, can that kind of faith save him? New King James omits the word that. NESB, ESV, other translations correctly include it. And including it makes it easier for us to understand James's question. Can that kind of faith, meaning faith in anyone or anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, can that kind of faith save? And the answer is obviously uh-uh. So where do works come in? They come in afterwards. They come in after we're saved. Because what James is telling us is our works are the evidence that we're saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. James does not dispute that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the faith that saves isn't alone. That's not me, that's Charles Spurgeon. But it's exactly right. We're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. That's the resolution of the conflict that people try to see in these verses. The same faith that saves us also changes us. Brings about change in us, brings forth love from us. That's everything that we looked at last week in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Which means that the inverse is also true. Everyone who's born of God loves. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John hasn't said that yet, or at least he hasn't written that letter yet. He might have expressed it to James in a private conversation. But this is James's point here. If we're saved, we're going to love. If the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, if his power has come upon us, there will be an outward expression of the inward transformation. Our actions will be different because our hearts are different. And so in verse 15, James is giving us an example of how we're different, or at least how we should be different. And his example is really straightforward. The person who is genuinely saved by faith and walking in that faith can't walk by someone lacking basic human needs and not be moved, not be stirred to respond in some way. Because if we've been filled with God's love and we're choosing to walk in God's love, we'll be responding to the need that we're observing in God's love. We'll be pouring out God's love. Because love is others. Love is always others. Patrick, are you saying it's impossible for a Christian to be hard-hearted? That a true believer is always compassionate all the time without exception? No. I'm not saying that because the Bible doesn't say that. If that were true, Paul wouldn't have to remind us in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Paul wouldn't have to remind us to walk in love, to choose to walk in love. But he does. He does it in Ephesians 5, 2. He does it elsewhere. Because we do need to be reminded. We do need to choose. Because our flesh is strong and our flesh is selfish. But the love of God in us is stronger when we choose to allow it to be. Paul wrote Ephesians 5, 2 for me. He addressed that to me. I don't know about you. But he's talking to me. I'm pretty sure I'm saved. I'm really sure I don't walk in love all of the time. But I do a lot of the time. I do when I remember to. I do when I choose to. And I walk in love a lot of times that I wouldn't have before I gave my life to Jesus. But what if that weren't true? See, this is James's point. What if I were hard-hearted most of the time? What if hard-heartedness was my defining quality? What if it was one of the first things that people thought of when they thought of me? What if people had a hard time remembering the last time that hard-heartedness wasn't me? What if people had a hard time remembering the last time they saw me walk in love? Then I'd be the guy we were talking about at the beginning of the message, wouldn't I? The person that people would look at and say, is he saved? I don't know. That's what James is saying when James says faith without works is dead. Without Jesus' love flowing out of me, there's no concrete evidence to suggest that he's alive and living within me, or that I'm alive in him. This is his exact point in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith, James answers. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith with my works. If someone says to you, I want you to prove to me that you're a born-again, spirit-filled, blood-bought follower of Christ, you can't do that very easily sitting in this room. If someone asks any one of us for evidence of our salvation, our only recourse is to ask them to follow us and examine us and observe our lives. Not just in a moment of time, not just a snapshot, but the video over a period of time. We'd have to ask them to look at us, to watch us day over day and decide, what do you see? What are you observing? Am I loving God? Am I loving others? Draw your conclusions based on that. Worth mentioning, just before we move on, that people are doing that. People are watching you. They are watching me. They are drawing conclusions about whether we're loving God and loving others, and they're drawing conclusions about us and about God from what they see. But back to James. Starting in verse 18, James is starting to anticipate objections from the person who disagrees with him, the person who wants to argue with what he's saying. You don't need to see my works. I've got faith. Just trust me. Verse 19, James imagines that person keeps going. He imagines the conversation continues. All this talk about works. You're making a big deal out of nothing. I'm telling you, I believe in God. Yeah, James is ready for that. His answer to that, verse 19, you believe that there's one God. Awesome. You do well. Here's the thing, even the demons believe and tremble. Demons believe in God, they just don't love him. Satan believes in God, he just doesn't worship him. Most of the unsaved people I know will tell me that they believe in God, they just don't follow him. See, that's the difference. And it's an eternal difference, right? It's a difference between heaven and hell difference. That was me before I was saved along the side of Interstate 35 one snowy night in December. I was the one who believed in God but didn't follow him. The night I was saved, I'd been studying the Bible seriously, hours a week for several years at that point. I knew a lot about Jesus and the Trinity and prophecy and biblical archaeology and all kinds of theology. I believed in God, and I knew an awful lot about God. But I didn't know God. And when I almost died three times in 1 hour, the last time spinning out on the freeway and ending up facing oncoming traffic, I realized in that moment, if I died, or if I died the other two times that I almost died that night, I wouldn't have ended up in heaven with God, because I'd never given my life to God. I believed in him. I'd never surrendered to him. Verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And the first work of faith is surrendering to Jesus, which can happen in a room like this, surrounded by people like us, or alone in the dark by the side of a road. No one there to listen or see. That's what it was for me. But however it happens, wherever it happens, if that first work of faith is genuine, it won't be the last work. That's James's point. Because for the person genuinely surrendered to Christ, the life they live from that point forward is the life that Christ lives in them and through them. The love that he pours out through them. It's actually pretty straightforward once we start taking it apart and putting it back together. But for those who might still be confused, because keep in mind, James is writing this like 10 years after the resurrection. People are still wrapping their heads around the enormity of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So for the reader who might still be confused, James gives us two illustrations. He gives us two Old Testament examples to anchor the point that he's making. The first one is Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now we have to be careful, because remember, James is writing to Jewish believers who would be intimately familiar with this story. Abraham, our father, the father of the Jewish faith. So his readers would know that almost immediately after Abraham is introduced in Scripture, almost immediately after the first time we read his name back when he was called Abram in Genesis 15, one of the first things we learn about him is that Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. Expressed another way, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. That's Genesis 15. It's not until Genesis 22. It's not until more than 50 years later that we read in obedience to God. Exercising that faith, Abraham makes plans to offer Isaac. It's 50 years later that Abraham demonstrates the reality of his faith by obeying God's call to do this extraordinary, unimaginable thing. But his willingness to do that justified, proved, not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of man, that Abraham's faith was real. God already knew his heart, but on that day, in that moment, anyone watching understood. Anybody paying attention could tell from his willingness to offer his son, Abraham was surrendered to the Lord. He believed God. He trusted God. He was determined to follow God with everything he had. Side note. Here's the part of Abraham and Isaac that people miss. This is a side note, but it's an important note. By the time God asked Abraham to offer Isaac in chapter 22, he'd already promised to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. That was back in chapter 15. That was back in the verses that were up on the screen a minute ago. God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of more descendants than there are sands on the seashore. And he promised him that those descendants would come through, wait for it, the line of Isaac. So in obeying God, in demonstrating his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, what Abraham was actually doing was demonstrating his unwavering belief that once he was killed, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac being, in that sense, and many others, a picture of Jesus offered by a father who he raises from the dead. Back to James. Verse 22, James makes clear what we already know. Offering Isaac isn't what saves Abraham. Abraham was willing to offer Isaac because he was saved, because he had decided to follow God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Justified in the sight of man. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, expresses the idea this way, and I love this. Faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking, first faith, then works, then faith again, then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. Because each one is proving the other real. Verse 25, James gives us another example. He gives us another illustration. Because he's a good Jewish boy, he knows from Deuteronomy 19 that a matter is settled only with the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he gives us another witness. Interesting, though, and this can't be a coincidence, the next witness he calls is a Gentile. Verse 25, he calls Rahab to the stand and says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab, when we first meet her, definitely not saved by works. Her works are sinful. But living in Jericho at the time of Moses and Joshua, she'd heard about God, and she'd heard about his faithfulness on behalf of the people of God. She heard how God provided for them and defended them and defeated their enemies. And so she says to the spies in Joshua 2, yeah, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because you. For the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's confessing her faith, her saving faith, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that could have been just talk. Could have been that she'd say anything because she was afraid for her life, willing to say anything to keep these spies from killing her family. Except for one thing. Except for how at great risk to her own life, she hid the spies that Joshua sent. James says she sent them out another way. She risked her life to keep God's people from getting killed. At which point, like Abraham, she was justified in their eyes. God only knew her, already knew her heart. But when she protected the spies with her life, they saw, they understood. They had reason to believe her faith was alive and real because her obedience to God was not only sincere, it was sacrificial. James wraps up with a summation. Verse 26. with one sentence. He pulls the whole thing together. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Might be a strange connection to make, but I read that verse, I think about my mom's funeral. My brother, against my wishes, quite honestly, chose to have an open casket. And I remember looking at my mom's body. And it looked like her, kind of. You know, her features, her hair. They'd done her hair, you know, based on photographs, her clothes, her jewelry, her makeup, sort of. Looked like my mom. Wasn't my mom. There was no spark. There was no spirit. There was no life. James is telling us as he wraps up this section, faith without works is exactly that, lifeless. My mom's body lying in that casket that day was just a shell. It couldn't teach me, it couldn't comfort me, it couldn't listen to me, couldn't challenge me, couldn't do any of the things that moms do, because it wasn't mom. Faith without any expression of faith, faith without worship, faith without service, faith without love, faith without faithfulness is just as empty, just as hollow, just as useless, just as sad. All of which might make some people here this morning uncomfortable. Not just verse 26, but the verse 26 and the dozen or so verses that preceded it. Especially that statement in verse 18, I'll show you my faith by my works. Can't read that and not ask yourself, what am I showing people? And that question might make some of us here this morning uncomfortable. That's okay. If that's you, can I encourage you this morning? Don't run away from that. If you're uncomfortable with the question, don't pretend that you're not. Don't try to deny it. Please don't try to ignore it. Because it's at least in part what James is going for. And if you're here this morning or if you're listening online, it may be in part what the Holy Spirit is going for. I think the Holy Spirit's intention this morning is at least in part to provoke exactly that kind of introspection among us. To challenge us to consider, what does my life, my love, my works, my worship, what does my life say to people watching about my faith? We're moving to application here, if you haven't figured that out. What do we do with what James has said this morning? We started off half an hour ago talking about other people's faith. It seemed like a good way to introduce the subject. But there's only so far we can go down that road together, right? We can only get so far talking about other people for all of the reasons that we talked about. We just can't know. We can make an educated guess, but that's all it will be. We just can't know. And even if somehow we could know, what does it get us? We can't change anybody but ourselves. We can offer a choice. We can let them know there is a choice. We can let them know the implications of that choice. We can talk to them about how to make that choice. Can't do it for them. And after a certain point, we need to be careful about trying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Should we care about other people's salvation? Absolutely, obviously, most definitely. That's a lot of why we're here. It's a big part of why we're in the world. But at some point, thinking and fretting about other people that we can't control can threaten to get in the way of us deciding with what we can do with the person we can control. Long story less long. What about us? Because sooner or later, when we're done speculating about other people's salvation, we need to come back to the question, what does my life, my works, my worship, my choices. What does my life say about my faith? What is my life saying about Jesus to people who are watching me? What difference is Jesus in my life making to the people around me? We're not saved by good works. And nothing in James' letter suggests otherwise. But we're saved for good works. And nothing in Paul's letters suggests otherwise. It's Paul who tells us, literally a verse after he tells us we're saved by grace through faith, literally a verse later, Ephesians 2:10, he goes on to tell us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'll show you my faith by my works, James says in verse 18. If that verse is challenging you this morning, if James is holding up a mirror and you're not entirely comfortable with what you see, I'd like to offer three suggestions as we wrap up. Three possible next steps, three possible answers to the question, where do I go from here? First suggestion, before we even think about works, before we even get there, start at the start. And consider the question, before I talk about the works that my faith begets, do I have faith? The week that we started in James, I suggested that if the faith in you hasn't changed you, if the Holy Spirit hasn't changed you, then perhaps he's not in you. I still don't remember who I stole that from. But it's still critically important to think about. Maybe upon a time you said a prayer. Maybe you've been coming to church. Maybe you're serving in ministry. But you've never truly repented of sin, never fully surrendered to Jesus. It's possible. I'm not shaming anybody. I'm just saying it's more than possible. I've been in the room when pastors, ordained ministers, realized their faith in Jesus was theory, not fact. When they realized that they were familiar with Jesus, but not following Jesus, not surrendered to Jesus, not born again. Pastors. So if you've realized this morning that that's you, please don't waste time being ashamed of that. Jesus died for guilt and shame. All of our guilt, all of our shame, all at once. So instead of being ashamed of it, how about this morning, change it. Make a real decision to follow the real Jesus. If that's you or you're wondering if it might be you, will you talk to me after service? I'll be up here and cut in line. I'm not going to ask you to pray right now. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand at this moment because it's possible that's what got some of you to this place. Somebody asked you to make a spur-of-the-moment decision that you didn't really understand and never fully own, but you've just been following through. You've been going through the motions ever since. If that's you, can we talk? Can we unpack where you're at? Can we look for answers in Scripture to your questions? And when you're truly ready to repent and truly deciding to give your life to Jesus, then we'll pray. And there's no reason for shame. I promise nobody here will be anything but overjoyed. I said three things. That was the first. First thing to do with James' statement, I'll show you my faith by my works. Make sure you have faith. Make sure that you're saved. Second suggestion, if you hear James's words and you get uncomfortable, if you're listening to what he's saying this morning and it's making you anxious, second thing to do, relax. Rest in the faith and walk in the faith. But walk in the faith, remembering the stuff we know is true. God's not mad, not anymore. All the anger he ever had for you, ever, he poured out on Jesus on the cross. So today he's not upset. He's not scowling. He's not shaking his head. He's not looking for excuses to throw you out of heaven. He loves you. If you put your faith in him, he's your father. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. James is not preaching works righteousness this morning. Don't let the world or your flesh or the enemy convince you otherwise. God does not want us to try to earn his love. We already have his love. He's a dad who wants to spend time with his kids. He wants to do stuff with the children he loves, go places, have adventures, do ministry, love people. And the places he invites us to go and the people he gives us to love and the ways that he shows us to love them, those are unique to each of us individually. No two of us here, no two of us anywhere have the exact same gifting or calling. The works that James is talking about, the works that bear witness to our faith, they're going to be different for every single one of us. My calling and my gifting is different than yours, is different than his, is different than hers, is different than theirs. Taking time to compare, that just guarantees we all end up frustrated. Satan will try to egg us on. Satan will try to get us to do that. Satan likes to take God's truth and push it just a little bit past what God intends. Twist it just a little bit out of shape. And I know that he's doing that with this passage right now for some of you. Satan is whispering in your ear, or maybe he's shouting in your ear. You're not doing enough. You're not serving like him or like her or like them. It's a lie. If that's what you're hearing or thinking or saying to yourself, please, in the name of Jesus, stop. I promise you that is not what God is saying to anyone. The way I know for sure, that's not the question he's asking, so there's no way that could be the answer. Because God isn't concerned with how much we do. His metric is never the amount of ministry or the visibility of our ministry or the dramatic impact of our ministry. God only cares about the authenticity of our ministry. Is it truly ours? Is our ministry the ministry that he's called us to, that he's placed us in, that he's gifted us for? The only measure of success in our life is obedience. Am I doing the thing that he's called me to do the way he's called me to do it? Because if I am, he doesn't want me to do more than that. He doesn't want me to do less than that. But he doesn't want me to do more than that. All he wants is for us to walk in those good works that he specifically prepared for each one of us. If we try to do more bigger, more better, more expected, more exciting, more dramatic. If we do that, we're not bearing witness to our faith. We're testifying to our fear. That's not what we're supposed to be about. Not what God wants us to be about. We're not given a spirit of fear. I need to trust God will meet me and anoint me for the things that he's prepared for me, and trust that he's got other people for the other things that aren't for me. That's part of the work that proves our faith. But what if I don't know what he's called me to? What if I don't know the good works that he's prepared for me in this season of my life? If the phrase, I'll show you my faith with my works, makes you swallow hard because you don't know what your works are supposed to be, the first suggestion was make sure you have faith. Second was relax, rest in faith, walk in faith. Third suggestion is pray for the power to know and live by faith. Specifically, pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Today's Pentecost. Pentecost was originally a Jewish feast day, celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, Penta 550. But the first Pentecost after the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. But before he did, Acts chapter 1, he said to his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem, tarry, wait, pause, Don't just do something. Stand there. Tarry until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Holy Spirit was already in them. When Jesus had breakfast with his guys on the beach in John 20, they believed, they renewed their commitment to follow him, and Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into them. From that point forward, the Holy Spirit indwelt them. But a month later, Jesus was telling his Spirit-filled disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. So this was something different. This was something more. This was something why? Jesus tells us in Acts 1:8, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you for power before you step out to serve me. You'll receive power, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you can do the things that I've prepared for you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power, gifting, anointing. For what? Jesus says, to be his witnesses. To live by faith. To live out our faith. To live and love and serve in the name of Jesus. And part of that, implicit in that, is the ability to know when and where and how he has for us to serve. So if you're spinning out this morning, because James is saying we're supposed to show our faith with our works and we don't know the works that we're supposed to be showing our faith through. You don't know how you're going to manage to do the things that he has called you to do. Can I suggest, let's pray right here for the Holy Spirit to come upon us with power. Reveal to us the good works he's prepared uniquely and specifically for each of us individually. Right now, this place, this time, this season of our lives. Jesus tells us in Luke 11 that God is a father who delights to give good gifts to his children, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you need Holy Spirit power in your life this morning? Do you need that anointing, that equipping? Do you need that divine understanding of the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in today? As Hannah comes back up, let's pray right now. And I'm going to invite you to stand if you want to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning. It's Pentecost. The church around the world celebrates the first baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people get hung up on the theology of this and the choreography of this. If you're thinking to yourself, I already prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I did that years ago. I did that in this other church. I did that at this other time. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says that we can't pray again. Paul talks about praying for a fresh filling of the Spirit often. Is it different language? Yeah. Is it the same idea? I really think it is. I love the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Presbyterian of all things, who said, you know, some of you believe that you got the entirety of the Holy Spirit when you first believed, and some of you believe that he indwelt you and then later came upon you. And it seems to me that the important question isn't the choreography. The important question is, where is the power of the Holy Spirit in your life today? And if you know you need it, if you suspect you lack it, Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters who are standing right now, and I know that you see them, and I know that you love them. And I know that they are in this world because you want to use them. And I know that you don't want them to do that apart from you. You desire that we would do your work, your way, in your strength, for your glory. Would you come upon my brothers and sisters, and would you come upon me, Lord, with power? Would you baptize us afresh with your Spirit? Would you renew us and revive us? Open our eyes to the works that you've prepared for us. Open our hearts to receive the power that you're giving us to walk in them and to bear witness to your love. We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.